Hey, if you have a need for a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. We got some Bibles in the back. I go verse by verse, so you're probably going to want one. And we're going to be in the book of Acts today. Again, we've been walking through the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 4. If you would turn to Acts chapter 4, that's page 912 in the church Bible. And I'm going to continue a story that we've been walking through for a while now. Acts chapter 4. Starting with verse 23. Acts chapter 4. Yeah, we are light on numbers. Be praying for the Batsfords. Be praying for the Browns as they make their way back today. And we got like six or seven workers over there. Please be praying for the Vacation Bible School. All those kids who are hearing about Jesus every Sunday. Just pray that their spirits are open and inclined to the Word. And that those teachers love on them and they have a good time. You guys remember the playground? We have a problem with a fellow student on the playground, elementary school days, and you probably had difficulty with that particular guy. He maybe is a little bit bigger than you, and he whooped your bottom. And what was the response? If you can't beat up that particular guy on the playground, what was the little kid's response? My dad can beat up your dad. Remember that? I didn't use that, of course. I was the king of the playground. But no, we remember that you had this opponent as a little kid, and you always had the dad, or you should have had this dad who was always going to be there for you, and the constant refrain was, my dad can beat up your dad. Well, we're kind of talking about that today a little bit. Dad, the father, God, the father, the sovereign Lord, the dude who's all-powerful and can beat up any person that you're going up against. This is where we're going to start today in verse 23. We're talking about the churchy word is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. The Father is sovereign. He's all-powerful. He rules. He reigns. And He is in control of everything. And He can beat up your dad and many more dads. If we recall this story, just real quick for you those who are new, Peter and John are walking into the temple. There's this lame guy who's never walked a day in his life. He's 40 years old, never walked a day in his life. He's begging for money. And Peter and John look at him and say, hey, we don't have any money. Silver and gold we have not, but what I do have, I offer you in the name of who? Jesus, rise and walk. The guy pops up, he leaps up, he's jumping around for joy. He's never walked a day in his life, but he's leaping and he's jumping and he's praising God because he now walks. And you can just picture it in your head, everyone who sees this standing up, murmuring, yelling out praises of God as well, gathering around this guy, and there's all this ruckus going on about this healing of this man. Well, Peter preaches a sermon. Peter preaches another sermon, a message, so people who don't like what he did, because he's been preaching in the name of Jesus, and these guys actually arrest him, throw him in jail. That's what we talked about last week. And today, they've gotten out of jail, they've confronted their opponents, and now they're going to go report this story back to the church. Think about this. They've healed a man a day ago. They've been in jail all night. They just stood before the religious rulers and defended their case. Now they're finally getting to go, and they're going to go to the church, their other brothers and sisters, and report all that occurred. So verse 23 is where we're picking up today. When they were released, they went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They reported to the church. There's 5,000 Christians now. It's the birth of the church. And there's 5,000 people who have put their trust in this person named Jesus. These guys are released. The two apostles of the Lord, they're released. And they report back to these 5,000 people, or maybe just the other disciples, apostles. And he says, and they tell him everything that transpired. What did these religious rulers say to John and Peter in last Sunday's sermon? What did they threaten them? They told them not to. Don't talk about this what specifically? This Jesus. All right, they threatened them. They said, we just locked you up. We're going to do more to you if you continue to talk about this person named Jesus. And these were the same guys, two in particular, these are the same guys who killed Jesus, who crucified him, handed him over to Pilate, judged him, and put him to death. And now they're trying to suppress this message of Jesus. So Peter and John go back to the church and they say, hey, we just got threatened. We're not supposed to speak of the name Jesus anymore. What's the response of the church? I think I would probably respond, oh, we need to be more careful. I think in today's day, 2012, I think if the government was rounding up Christians because we were talking about the name Jesus, and we were just told that, I think our natural reaction would be probably, oh, let's be careful. We need to rethink our programs. We need to rethink our strategies. And we need to be careful now about uttering the name Jesus. That's not what happens in verse 24. When they heard it, what? They lifted up their voices together to God. Their first reaction, their immediate reaction to this opposition, to this big threat, was to pray. I don't know about you, but usually when I experience conflict, my first reaction is to go to my wife and complain. Anyone there? Pick up the phone call, the phone, and call someone and complain. That's my immediate reaction. Hey, let's get together and talk about this. But here we see these two telling the greater church and the church reacting to this opposition, immediately lifting up their voices in prayer. In prayer. And there's a key word there. I think it's the most important word in that verse, and it's the word together. They're doing this together. How many times have you been in a church where there's divisiveness and there's factions and there's camps and they're not going to the Lord about the situation together? But here, recognizing strength in numbers, recognizing the call, the command to one another, to live in unity with one another and love each other and love the Lord together, they lift up their voices together. Just a side tangent. This is why we come together regularly. Can you be a Christian and never attend church? Sure, I guess. But don't you want to be a Christian and don't you want to be together with your brothers and sisters? These people aren't lone rangers. They're doing it together. They're living life together. They're fulfilling God's commandments and His call together. And they're also, think about it, they're taking on these arrows together. There's strength in numbers. You're feeling opposition. You're feeling conflict about your beliefs. You know what? There's strength in numbers. The old Roman soldiers had their shields and they'd put them together and they'd lock arms and they would protect each other with their shields, not just themselves. One dude would hold his shield above so that they wouldn't get hit in the head. Another dude would put it forward. And we're coming together, lifting up our hands to God when the opposition, when the persecution comes together. Notice also, number two, notice they didn't celebrate the release. Like, that didn't even matter. They spent the night in jail, they were persecuted, and they're celebrating. They're not celebrating. They're just forging ahead. Stinking kid is distracting, huh? All right, I'm going to take another breath, all right? It's my kid, gosh. But I don't know. There's two things. One, we complain, or one, we just, you know, celebrate. Oh, he's out of jail. But these people saw it, something different. They saw something else. They recognized that they were probably going to be in jail again. You know, we're not just celebrating, hey, they got off the hook. They were forging ahead with the understanding that Christ told them that they were going to be persecuted, told them that this was going to happen. And so they're expecting it to happen again. So they're not just celebrating, hey, we got out of jail, but what are we going to do now as we continue to fulfill God's call to preach the gospel? So here, they didn't just celebrate. They, as they lifted up their voices, they focused on His sovereignty. If we read verse, or the continuing of verse 24, and as they lifted up their voices, they said, Sovereign Lord. That's how they begin this prayer. Understanding that the Lord is sovereign. This is a fancy church word. But you can figure it out. I promise you're smart enough to figure it out. The last part of this word, sovereign, ends in what? What's the last part of this word? Reign. Someone who is sovereign is someone who reigns. They went before God, the Creator, read the verse, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Their response to this persecution was to go to the Creator and recognizing Him as powerful and Creator, and that He reigns. He's just not some deistic God who, you know, created everything and then took a long vacation and left us to ourselves. That He intricately created each of us and this world, and He continues to reign in this world. Another important idea of our Lord throughout the Bible is that he is the king. He reigns over his kingdom. So they go to him as ruler, as king, trusting that he's always in control. And number two here, as sovereign Lord, he knows the future. He didn't just create it all. He was very intelligent, intelligently designed all of it. And he also knew the moment he created and before he created it, how it would all turn out 2012 years later. I guess it's maybe 8,000 years now if we look at the biblical account. So here's the point. These people go to the creator, the sovereign, and the one who knows all the future. If we read verse 25, this sovereign Lord, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is out of Psalm 2, verse 1. They're quoting the Old Testament. And what is it saying to us? It's saying that God, the Creator, knew the future before it ever happened. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient, all-knowing. And they're going to him in the midst of persecution, recognizing he's creator and he knows everything. Therefore, what? We can trust him. Amen? If he is creator, if he's that powerful to speak us into existence, if he is all-knowing, knowing everything that the future holds, then we can trust him. We can trust him with our very lives. Now, this is a messianic psalm. Joel read it earlier. The whole thing is about Jesus. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus. And in verse 7 of this same psalm, Psalm 2:7, David speaking still says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. In the same psalm, in verse 7, we find out that David, as a prophet, is talking about this one who will be anointed and will be the Son of God. And do you remember when Jesus was baptized? What happened? After Jesus was baptized, they take John the Baptist, takes him out of the water, and what happens? The Spirit, like a dove, comes down upon him, and the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son. All right? This Psalm 2 is a whole prophecy about Jesus. Peter, or I guess Luke here, the author of this book, says that they quoted this psalm in the prayer, recognizing that Jesus himself, as God, is the sovereign Lord. That he created, that he knows all. Let's trust him. Verse 27, For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. We look at that verse from the Psalms. It says, why do the nations gather in rage? Why do they plot against the Lord, the servant? Well, in this particular verse, verse 27 in front of us, we have the anointed one. Who is the anointed one? Jesus. In here we have the kings of the earth. Who was the king at this time? Herod, very good. Gold star for you. Jesus was sent to him in Luke chapter 23. It's the only account where we see that Jesus was actually sent to Herod to be tried before he was crucified. He's against Jesus too. Then we have these rulers. Who was the main ruler in Jerusalem at that time? Under Roman authority, who was the main dude? Pilate, good. And then we have the Gentiles, which were the Romans who were in charge. And then we have the people who plot in vain. These are the Jews themselves who were plotting against Jesus in a backroom deal that condemned him and sent him to the cross. These people were gathered against Jesus, prophesied in Psalm 2. These people were against Jesus and they ultimately crucified him. But this was all according to God's plan. Because he's the king and he sees everything. All of this was prophesied 1,000 years earlier. 3,000 years for us, 1,000 years earlier for John and Peter. And then we go back even further, okay, in your brain, some 6,000 years ago for us, possibly to when Adam and Eve walked the earth. And as Adam and Eve were walking the earth, God gave the first prophecy, and that was out of Genesis 3:15. God's dishing out consequences for the sin of man. And one of those consequences is for the women. One of those consequences is for the man. And the third consequence is to the serpent. You remember the story? And the serpent is told what? One day, the seed, the offspring, one day this person will come and bash your head in. And God knew 6,000 years ago that he would send his son. And he knew that when he sent his son, these people in Psalm 2 were going to rage against him. We're going to do everything in their power to take him out. But that's not the end of the story. Because although they killed Jesus, what happened? Although they killed Jesus, it was God's plan. They thought they were acting in their own intelligence and they killed him. But actually, they were being used by God for his purposes. In verse 28, to do what? Whatever your hand. To do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. God used these people to do whatever his hand and his plan had predestined to take place. You see, there's three truths about God's sovereignty. God reigns. He is sovereign. And there's three truths. One, he always has had a plan. He's always had a plan. Since Genesis, since the fall of man, since Adam and Eve screwed up, he's had a plan. Before that, he had a plan. For you, not just for man, but you're here today listening to this message. He had a plan for you. Number two, he had a hand in it. He's always had a hand in it. The Bible also tells us that before you breathed your first breath, he created you. He designed you intricately, purposely. He wired you a certain way and he gave you gifts and skill sets and personality traits that differ from everyone else. And he loves you, intimately designing you. And number three, as the sovereign Lord, he's been doing it before time began. Because God is outside of time. God is not controlled by time. When we look at that Psalm 2, verse 1 again, that these people quoted in their prayer, we see that all of man's plotting, all of man's scheming is all in vain. Because God's in control. They plotted against Jesus, they killed him, but he was in control and he had a purpose for each of it, for all of it. So the question today is, how are we supposed to respond to God's sovereignty? If God is keen, if he rules all, if he created all, if he sees all, and he actively rules all, how are we to respond to God's sovereignty? I would have expected these people who were just locked up in prison to come back and pray for their enemy's defeat. If you're thrown in prison unjustly, wouldn't you just want to shake your fists at them and make sure they got it back? It's not what they did. They didn't pray for their enemy's defeat. They also didn't pray for their enemy's destruction. You've ever gone that far? I have. They didn't pray for their enemy's defeat or their utter destruction, and they didn't pray for their future deliverance again. They knew that this was going to be a reoccurring problem in the future, and they didn't even take time to pray for future deliverance. Instead, they trusted in God's sovereignty. How should we trust in God's sovereignty? In verse 29, we're going to have five different ways in which we should trust in God's sovereignty. In verse 29, they continue this prayer. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. How are we to respond to God's sovereignty? First, we trust him to take care of our enemies. He says, vengeance is mine. When we deal with God's sovereignty, he's recognizing that he's in control. We have to trust that he will be in control of those people who don't like us very much, who curse our message, who try to cause us harm. We must trust that he'll take care of those people. Is that easy? Heck no. But trust is putting yourself into his hands, taking a step back and allowing him to work. It says they looked upon their threats. Look upon their threats, God. You do that. You handle, you take care of that. Number two, how are we to trust in God's sovereignty? Number two, we recognize we're not our own and that we belong to him. If he is the sovereign Lord, then we belong to him. If he's the king with a crown and a throne and a kingdom, then we are his subjects. We are his servants. In fact, it goes so far, the Bible says that he purchased us with what? His very blood. We are owned by him. We belong to him. Our life is not our life to live, but for him. It says, your servants. So as servants, we obey the master. We trust him to take care of our enemies, and we kneel before him, recognizing that we belong to him. Number three, and if we belong to him, then we also trust in his sovereignty by obeying the task he has set before us. Number three, we remain obedient to that task that he has given us as servants. See, he's the king. We're the servant. We do what he tells us to do. What is it that he's told us to do? In the beginning of this book, Acts 1, chapter 8, what does it say? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will what? Be my, what's the word? Witnesses. This is the task. Not on your own, but when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and as the Holy Spirit comes upon you and continues to come upon you and empowers you, you are, as my servant, to be my witnesses everywhere. In Jerusalem, right here. In Judea, out in the countryside. In Judea, the whole United States, and all over the world, to the most furthest regions. You will be my witnesses. So, how do we trust in God's sovereignty? We bend our knee once again. We give him ourselves. That's point number two. And number three, we actually obey. We obey that to which he has called us. Number four, how do we respond to God's sovereignty? We ask for boldness to be this witness that he's called us to be. We ask for boldness to proclaim the gospel. He's told us to do something. Okay, I'm going to do it. But I'm also going to ask for help in doing it. I don't know if you guys have ever had people who work below you, but you just don't tell them what to do and then leave them and let them go do it. It doesn't work out too well usually for the first time. You know, you tell them what to do. You probably show them how to do it also if you're a good teacher. And then you probably stand next to them and observe them doing it, right? Just to make sure they got it down. And if they run into a little problem, you're there to help them, correct? It's the same with our king. He is standing beside us. He's called us to do something. But we need help in doing it also. These disciples recognize that and they pray for boldness. You see the words there. They pray to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They recognize that although God has called them to this ministry, they need help doing it. Guys, we're called to proclaim the gospel. Is that easy for you? I got people like putting their heads down. You know, I mean, this is opening our mouths and proclaiming the gospel is scary for me. It's scary for me. I've known the gospel since I was 7 years old. I've embraced the gospel since I was seven. And trying to communicate it with someone, that's scary still for me a little bit. So we must pray, number four, for help. Because that's what God wants us to do. We want him to work through us boldly. Number five, the last one, we ask for further opportunities that will allow us to do this. Look at their words. While you stretch your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed. How did Peter get this opportunity to preach the gospel? Because this old 40-year-old was... Sorry, Joel. This 40-year-old was healed. Never walked a day in his life. Everyone's excited, jumping around. And from that act, God allows them, gives them a platform, an opportunity to preach the gospel. We ask for further opportunities that will allow us to do this. Guys, I think last Saturday was an opportunity to do this. We as the Way Fellowship Church have to together and individually look for opportunities, pray and ask for opportunities to boldly be faithful to preaching the gospel. And as a side note, notice the words, it's God who performs the miracle while you, verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Jesus, God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, God is the one who does the miracle. He's going to stretch out his hands. He's going to do these awesome and mighty things to bring him glory. Just today, we're doing Vacation Bible School, and I'll tell you, it was a little stressful this morning. It's something new. We got six of our people who are usually here over there helping out, you know, trying to reach these little kiddies, help them understand further God's love for them. We started at an earlier time. We had big setup going on. A little stressful. And it's easy to fall into that pattern that this, we have to do this, we have to do this, we have to do this. No, the Holy Spirit has to do it. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the miracle. All right, last verse here. And when they had prayed, the verb, it's ongoing. They've been doing it for a long time. It's not that they prayed once. They have been praying for quite a while now. The place in which they were gathered together, same thing, this verb, they were gathered together for a while. They just didn't come, you know, for an hour on Sunday morning. They were gathered together, praying together for quite a long time. And after they were doing that, what happened? The place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. Just review, right? What were they doing? Praying. Without ceasing, just lots of praying together. And they were also hanging out, unity, doing it together. And then God does this incredible miracle. The whole ground shakes. And they're all filled with the Holy Spirit once again. The book of Acts, we kind of go in and out with all these different teachings. But if you'll remember, to be filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean a one-time event. The Holy Spirit comes in and changes our heart. God dwells within us, and He never says bye-bye. When we commit ourselves to Jesus, He is always within us. Amen? But, as we read the book of Acts, sometimes the Holy Spirit just blows a mighty wind in our life. So much so that we're like that ship and that mast, and we're just carried forth, and we can't even stop Him. And at this moment, they are filled once again with the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? To sing Kumbaya together? They're filled with the Holy Spirit for what purpose? To go forth and do what? Preach the gospel. Time and time again, through these first four books, first four chapters of Acts, they pray for a long time. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They preach the gospel. People come to know the Lord. Then again, because of their obedience and their pursuit of Jesus, they're praying again. They're full of the Holy Spirit again. They proclaim the gospel again. And more people come to know Jesus. And here, once again, for the third time in four chapters, they're seeking the Lord together. Once again, praying together. What's the effect? Filled with the Holy Spirit, what do you think is going to happen in chapter 5? More proclamation of the gospel. I'm going to say it again, because I've been saying it every week. Guys, we are called to empty ourselves of this world. The things of this world, they don't satisfy. I went to a neighbor's party yesterday. It did not satisfy it. All the alcohol. I'm sure they're not satisfied this morning. I promise you. All the alcohol they drank last night, they're not waking up this morning satisfied. Right? Okay. Been there, done that? This world does not fill. It does not fulfill. We get done partaking of it and we're still hungry. We're still not satisfied. But the Holy Spirit, God Himself, the Creator, the Lord, who's in control of everything, when He comes swooshing down into our lives, it fills. It fulfills. And it's purposeful. It's so that He answers the prayer. Remember, the prayer was boldness, and He answers it here. He fills them with the Spirit so that they can go forth with boldness, proclaiming this good news that satisfies. This was all a result of the understanding and their trust in God and His sovereignty. God is King. Putting their faith and their trust in Him, getting on their knees and praying to Him. And He continues to prove that truth to them. We might have two people in the crowd today. One is a person who has never put their faith in this person, Jesus Christ, who has never recognized that, yes, He did die on a cross. He was a real person, but He was also God. And He died on that cross 2,000 years ago, but that cross wasn't powerful enough to keep Him in the ground. He popped up 3 days later. He rose, victoriously conquering sin and death. If you've never put your faith in that, that's what they're praying to God for, boldness to speak, to proclaim. This is why they are spending so much time praying to God, the Sovereign Father, to give them the boldness and the courage to speak this good news, that there is a God who dearly loves you. He sent His only Son, spilled His blood, His precious Son's blood on the cross, so that we might be forgiven and have fellowship with the Creator once again. If you've never step forward and commit yourself to this truth, or if you're searching for further clarification, in the few moments I'm going to be at the back table, you come talk with me. We talk, we pray. I try to help and clear up some of these questions you still have about this person of Jesus, who would call so many people to Him for the last 2,000 years, and who would, through these people, do wonderful and miraculous things to bring peace and a life that fulfills and satisfies. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, number two, if you're in the other camp of people who have put their faith in Jesus at one point, I'm going to talk to you now. If we look back at these 5 points, how have you allowed the truth and the nature of God's sovereignty to shape you? As we look at these 5 summarized points, have you done these things? Have you trusted in Him to take care of your opposition? Those people who keep coming at you with knives to your back. Have you put your trust in Him for all these external conflicts that you've been battling? Number two, have you recognized or remembered your position to Him? Have you remembered that what? You're owned by Him. That He's the King and you're the subject. Maybe a lot of your conflict in life right now is because you flipped the two. You think the King is there to serve you. And your prayer life, instead of being devoted on your knees asking for boldness to do things in His name, instead you're going to Him all the time just asking for stuff. Things to fix your little problems today. Maybe you need to reverse it again. Put Jesus back on the throne and kneel before the King once again. Number three, maybe you have not been obedient in sharing the gospel. Have you been used by God to lead someone to Jesus in the last year? Have you been used by God to lead someone to Jesus in the last 5 years? Now it's smackdown, okay? Smack. We should all be, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's no excuse why the Holy Spirit can't just go boom through us and call people to Him. So are you filled with the Holy Spirit, and are you being obedient to the Spirit's leading? Are you communicating the good news to others? Number four, this is the good point. If you want to do number three, you can, because number four says all you have to do is ask for help. Number four is the good part of the message today. If you haven't been doing one, two, and three, you can, you know, say I'm sorry, turn around, try harder through number four, asking him to help you do more of that. Because today's story is at the end of 31, God does answer that prayer. He does answer that prayer. We have a desire to lead people to Jesus. Pray for him to help us and give us more boldness. And number five also, more opportunities. Number five, more opportunities. Today, you have an opportunity, as you hear this word, to respond to it. On this continuum, where are you at? What do you need to repent of? What do you need to ask God to help you more of, in more of? I'm going to go ahead and pray as we reflect on these truths. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. First of all, I pray I did not get in the way. I pray that your word spoke with clarity and conviction today. And I pray that you would just give each of us the courage to honestly come before it and look at it and be receptive of it. I know it's not easy by any means for me to receive criticism. So I pray for those who, all of us here, who have heard your words, Lord, that we would be honest with ourselves. Lord, that we would come before you open and willing to address some of these issues of our lives. Lord, namely, whether or not we truly trust in you as King. And how we demonstrate that trust, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would move within our hearts, Lord, to cause us to repent, to throw away some of the things of this world, Lord, that we might find ultimate satisfaction in you and not these things of this world. Lord, reveal yourself to us, your beauty, your glory, and your love in such a way today that we would respond to you and seek nothing else than to have a relationship with the King, with the Creator, Lord, and experience the joy of serving in your name. We pray for the remainder of the service, Lord, that you would have your way within each of our hearts and that you would be glorified. And Lord, that you would call us into your arms, because you are a loving and forgiving God. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.